false teachers, prophets, ministries, however you want to put it. Okay? The characteristics given will also be indications of a person who is moving towards becoming a false prophet, because they start out gradually, and they move up, and they become more and more overt. They become more and more outward, the characteristics do. And we're going to look at some internal characteristics, some external characteristics, and some specific doctrines that people will teach when they're false teachers. Main scriptures that we'll use tonight, that I'm going to, and I'm going to read them, is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Then we'll skip the history from 4 to 9. You should read that on your own time, keep it in its context. And then verses 10 through 22. And portions of, from the book of Jude. And then Matthew 23. Is Jesus saying, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Matthew 23. Okay? There's a definite reason why God has given us so much material, and that is so that we can spot a person who's false when they come to teach us, to try to minister to us. Some people might come into the community, they may seem very spiritual people. And God has given us ways of knowing specific characteristics that we can watch for that will tell us when a person is false or when they're heading in that direction. Okay? Now sometimes God brings people in who are heading towards a false thing so that we can minister to them. Correct them, show them that they're going the wrong way. And he's given such specific things that you wonder sometimes why we would get snowed under. But we have to go by his word, not what we feel in situations. Because many times a person feels very spiritual. We need to go by what the word actually says they're supposed to be like, they're true teachers. Okay, let's look at some internal characteristics. Internal characteristics that have to do with the person's own spirit, their own attitude. It will be hard to distinguish sometimes, and you'll see them overlap, between the internal, that which has to do with the person's attitude, and the external having to do with what they do from their attitude, their actions. Because many times an internal is so closely linked with the external that you can't really separate them. Such as greediness and grumbling. Go together. That kind of thing. Greed is something that's internal, but it's so closely linked with grumbling, you can't really separate the two. We don't understand sometimes how bad grumbling is. Okay? Let's read in 2 Peter. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, the way of truth will be spoken evil of. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And verse 10, and especially those who indulge in the flesh, in its corrupt desires, and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of wrongdoing, or of doing wrong. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. Other versions say, in your love feasts, and that goes along with what the book of Jude says. As they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that can never cease, and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. A lot of characteristics, very specific ones. We're going to go through some. These are not all in this particular passage. And if you see me shuffling around in my notes up here, it's because I have everything through the New Testament, but I don't have them all in a particular order, just in the order of the New Testament. So I'll have to look through my notes, and you'll excuse me if I fumble around a bit. One of the distinguishing characteristics that comes out quite strongly in the Scripture is that they reject authority. So this is an internal attitude first, and it later results in action. They reject authority. They refuse to submit. They have an unsubmissive attitude towards things that are told them, towards the positions of other people. One of the verses of Scripture says that they desire to have positions that are above their own maturity. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, it says that they want to have positions that are higher than their maturity indicates they should have. 1 Timothy 1, 7. They reject authority. They don't want people ruling over them. And basically what they reject is God's chain of command. And God has a chain of command, and that's basically what they're rejecting. And if you reject God's chain of command, or a person that he puts in spiritual authority over you, you have rejected God. And that's pretty strong, but that's what Jesus said in Matthew 23. He said that Jerusalem had rejected him, and the way that they did it was by rejecting the prophets and the men that he sent to them, to preach to them. And he said, you rejected them, and I wanted so much to gather you as a hen gathers her chickens, through the prophets, through the people that I sent to you, but you rejected me. See? Because they rejected the prophets that God sent to them. So then because they wouldn't submit to the prophets, to God's chain of command, they rejected God. And if we will not submit to the places of authority that have been put above us, then we're rejecting God. Okay? So an attitude of rebellion against God doesn't have to be outward, overt, in the sense that I hate God. It doesn't have to be that kind of a thing. It can simply be, well, why does that leader have to tell me to do things like that? And you're rejecting God. God speaks very strongly concerning submitting to those that are in authority above us. And we receive protection. I'm not saying, there's the other side of that. We receive protection from submitting. We receive fulfillment from submitting. We receive security from submitting. Yeah. So there's the other side of that too. But basically they start out with rejecting authority. And then because they reject the authority of the one that's above them, they've essentially rejected the authority of God. Then they've rejected the moral standards of God also. They reject his authority in being able to say, you shall not do this. It's wrong for you to do this. And one of the characteristics of people rejecting the authority above them, an unsubmissive attitude, is that they'll say, well, I don't care if God says that, I believe this. It's a very dangerous position to be in when you say, I don't care what God says, I still believe this. You're in a spot of rejecting God. And I've heard it here. Okay? So then when you reject the moral standard, I'll just go on a little bit farther in the progression. If you reject the moral standard because you've rejected God, because you've rejected the authorities that are above you, then you're going to have to try to find some kind of philosophy of life or modify the Christian philosophy, which is what usually happens, to allow you to sin, to allow you to remain in your rebellion, to allow you to go on into the other things that are lurking right behind that, and we'll see not too far down the line, is sensuality. That is, you want to give expression to your sensuality. In other words, It says in one place that they're subject to, or they're driven by their own desires. Doesn't mean particularly sexuality, to be sensuality. It says their god is their belly in one place. In other words, their appetites drive them. It could be gluttony, it could be some other kind of sensual desire. It could even be a mental thing. Yeah, desiring other things that way. But it's a rejection of authority, rejects the standards, and eventually it comes to the place of developing your own doctrine or your own twist, your own distortion. It says in one place they distort the gospel. Distort the gospel to the place where you can live the way you want to. And that's the first step into becoming a false teacher or a false prophet. In the ministry of a true prophet, we see in John the Baptist, the ministry of a true prophet, that his first message was repent. It's his first message, repent. Right? It's always, it has to do with moral purity. Any kind of a true ministry is always based on moral purity. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus told the disciples to go out and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first part of their message, all of them, any person that's a true messenger from God, is repent. Moral purity comes first. And any kind of a doctrine that allows for any kind of moral impurity is not from God. Any kind of a doctrine, teaching, that allows for any kind of moral impurity is not from God. The children of God, we'll talk about those a little bit later, but the children of God who say that you can win someone to the try to win someone to the Lord by going to bed with them, which they advocate, and one of their letters says that, that if you can do that, you obviously know that that's not from God. Because it advocates immorality. Right? Immorality. Paul said, any person that does such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Some other characteristics of true ministries. This is still John the Baptist. He called the children to return to their parents, to reconcile children and parents. Now, who do we know that tells children to leave their parents? Right. We have them here in the city, the children of God. Again, they tell children to leave their parents. They create dissension between parents and children, between different sections of society too. Okay? And one of the true distinctions, or one of the characteristics of a true ministry from God, is that it returns children to their parents. It starts to restore family order. God always restores the family when he starts to move. He always brings children back to their parents, and he always brings husbands to wives. See? Because the family is part of God's order. What? Disobedient to the parents? Just children, bringing children back to the parents? Luke 1:17. And it says that he was, John the Baptist was to change the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. In other words, the attitude of the righteous is obedience. And it's to change the disobedient to have an obedient attitude. Okay? Anything that encourages disobedience in any way, is not from God. Disobedience to whom? Well, through the chain of authority under which you are, which is ultimately against God. Either disobedience against God or disobedience against the chain of authority to whom you're committed. I don't think we can take questions now. Okay? Yeah, write your questions down so you don't forget them. We'll have time at the end. Okay? And one of the distinguishing marks is that it prepares people for the Lord. That if a ministry is from God, it will prepare people to be accepted by the Lord. That means it'll prepare them to be holy so they can be accepted by the Lord. Prepare them to be obedient so they'll be submissive. It prepares them to submit to the Lordship of Jesus. And any ministry that isn't preparing people to be presented to the Lord is not from God. Okay? Many ministries are presenting people to be presented to other people. Right? I don't know to what extent you could infer that in the children of God, but it appears in some cases that the children of God are more concerned about being right on with Moses, David than being right on with Jesus. So they're being prepared for Moses, David, not for the Lord. Okay? Okay? John 6:63, talking about Jesus' words. True words, or a true ministry, always ministers spirit and life. Always ministers spirit and life. Never ministers death. Always ministers life. If you're ministered life from someone else, then you're coming in contact with a true ministry. They're giving you life. It encourages you in your relationship with God, in your relationship with other people, and it stirs you spiritually towards God, creates a spiritual hunger in you, creates something in you to want to pray, to want to talk with God, creates something in you to want to read the Bible. If it creates something in you to want to have deep, intimate fellowship with other believers and to share yourself with them, you're coming in contact with a true ministry. See? You come in contact with something that says, now we've got our own little group here, and you shouldn't be included with those people over there, and you shouldn't be with those people over there, you know, they've got some funny ideas, and we have a deeper revelation here, and it's excluding you from other people and cutting you off. Or, when you're ministered to, you feel bondage afterwards. The person starts speaking, and by the time they're finished speaking, they start out sounding really nice, by the time they finish speaking, you wonder if you can live as a Christian. You know, you wonder if there's any hope for you. That's not ministering life, that's ministering death. See? And when a person starts ministering death to you, it's not from God. Okay? John 8:31 and 32. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you shall know the truth. You'll be my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If we continue in God's word, a true ministry will always set people free. You come in contact with truth when you've been set free. It's how you can tell if it's truth or not. Something that is not true will bind you up. It'll give you some kind of self-condemnation. It'll give you some kind of feeling of despair. But a truth is always going to set you free. It's going to loosen you from something, from sin, from some kind of bondage of some sort. It'll set you free. And you can take John chapter 10, talking about Jesus as the shepherd. Take all of those and reverse them, and you've got the beautiful picture of a false prophet. He doesn't lay down his life for the people, just those kind of things. Yeah, he doesn't care where they get their food. But you can see in Jesus the ministry of a true teacher. Let me use a second here for the other ones. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, gives you some of the attitudes that you'll see. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. Some of the attitudes that you'll see in a person who's a true minister of God. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There are other indications of a true ministry. I'm not going to go into those right now. The problem there. With time. Okay, second internal characteristic. This is B. That was all under A. This is internal. Well, we're going to be internal for a while here. We've got A through M here, internal characteristics. And I don't think that's all of them either. So. Okay, second one. If a person who has false doctrine is usually bitter in some way. They've rejected authority. And many times the reason they've rejected authority is because someone has told them to do something that they didn't want to do, they didn't want to submit, and so they became bitter against the person for having to do it, for having to submit. Okay. So they usually have some kind of bitterness that they're harboring. Okay. And out of that bitterness they speak all kinds of perverse things. And usually behind some kind of a false ministry, you'll find bitterness. If you find a person who's ministering and they're bitter, you detect some kind of bitterness in their life, a false ministry. Right? You'll find many of the children of God are bitter against their parents. They're bitter against society. They're bitter against something. You know, they find something to be against. Against what? Yeah, bitter against the established church. Yeah, they're bitter in some way. And you find them ministering out of that bitterness. It also causes them to be harsh. Okay? In Acts chapter 8, there's a story of Simon, the sorcerer, who tried to buy the gift of God, the laying on of hands and receiving of the Holy Spirit, from the apostles. Verse 23, Peter tells him what his problem is. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. Gall is a poison. You are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. He had a poison in him called bitterness. And that poison can be spread to other people through a ministry. If a person's bitter and they're ministering, they spread that poison, that bitterness, to other people. They teach other people to do the same things that they do. Okay? Even if it's just by their attitude, they teach people to be bitter. Okay? It's a poison. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 says, "Beware lest a root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled." When you're bitter, don't think that you're bitter by yourself. When you're bitter, you defile many other people. If you're harboring some kind of bitterness towards parents or towards authority or towards God in some way, you're defiling other people, whether you know it or not. It says many will be defiled if a person's bitter. Okay? Number three. This is a really big area, and hits on this a lot in the scripture. Is number, or C, sorry. It's A, B, C. Yeah. Well, no, I wouldn't say it's automatically a progression. Some of these are out of order. They're not in exactly a particular order. But C, sensuality. Sensuality. Usually a person who goes into a false doctrine, makes their own kinds of doctrine, is trying to cover for some kind of sin in some way, some kind of sensuality, some kind of self-gratification, some kind of fulfillment of their own appetite. Now, it just so happens that one of the major ways is sexual, but that's not all. It can be for food from gluttony. It can be for sensual desires such as having the esteem of other people. It can be things like that. Usually the thing that's pointed out in the scripture is actual sexual sin, especially fornication, sex outside of marriage, and adultery. The Bible says they have eyes full of adultery and it cannot cease from sin. Involved in some kind of sensuality. It says in 2 Peter 2, the verses we read before, that they're involved in sensuality. It says they indulge in the flesh. Says they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Not ashamed of it. Says they have eyes full of adultery. Says they entice. This is some of these other things are going to come up later. They entice by fleshly desires and sensuality. A lot of things having to do with sensuality. Now, it might not automatically start out that the person is trying to support some kind of illicit sexual behavior. It may be that they're trying to justify, for their own minds, by their doctrine, they're trying to justify letting their minds dwell on the wrong things. And in some cases, even by that, they're trying to make provision for some way in the future that they'll be able to justify it if they do it in the future. They have a view to the future, or they just want to be able to think about what they want to think about now. And so they try to justify their dwelling on sexually perverted thoughts. See, by that I don't mean just homosexuality and lesbianism and that kind of thing, but dwelling on fornication and that kind of stuff. But they want in some way to be able to stir up their own desires, which the Bible calls licentiousness. You shouldn't be stirring up your own desires. They want to be able to be involved in that. And so they try to justify themselves by making and distorting, making known doctrines or distorting the gospel of Christ. To be able to say, well, maybe it's not so bad to do that, to commit fornication. Okay, maybe it's not so bad to be a homosexual. That kind of thing. Moses David, in one of his letters, said that it was wrong for people to be homosexual, for guys to be homosexuals, but it was absolutely okay for girls, lesbians, to be together. See, sensuality. D. They're greedy. You know what covetousness is? To be covetous, to be greedy, it's to be dissatisfied with the situation in which you find yourself. Dissatisfied with the situation in which you find yourself. Because then you'll say, why couldn't I be in some other situation? You're covetous of another situation. Why couldn't I see? Why do I have to stay here? Why do I have to submit in this place? Why can't I go someplace else? You're not satisfied where you are. See? And that's covetousness. That's desiring something else that's not supposed to be yours. See? Because God has put you in a particular situation, and you're supposed to find your fulfillment there. See? And that's being greedy. It's an inner attitude of dissatisfaction with the place where you are, with the situation in which you find yourself. Okay? It says that these men, false prophets, devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. It says that they go in the way of Balaam, who for the wages of unrighteousness, in other words, for payment for being unrighteous, caused people to sin. Follow after the error of Balaam. It says they speak perverse things so that just for the sordid gain, just to be able to gain money. Well, that does that ever remind me of a lot of people? Reminds me of a lot of things I've heard on radio in the States. All kinds of nice doctrines over the radio, and then they give you an appeal for money. And boy, some of the people that have been given appeals for money, you wonder about them. It's really strange. Always asking for money. Money, money, money. And all kinds of ways to use money. You know, you send us $10 and you'll be blessed beyond measure. That kind of thing. So common. You know, we have to be willing. I thought of this earlier today. We have to be willing to look at the Scripture and what the Scripture says about people and the symptoms that it gives, and not be afraid to declare about those people what God says about those people. Right? If we're going to be working with God against sin, we've got to declare about those people what God declares about those people. We see somebody that rejects authority and is rebellious and they're bitter, we've got to say, and they're in a certain kind of ministry, we've got to say that person's a false teacher. See? And that means we have to have the fear of the Lord ourselves rather than fearing men, which is one of the characteristics of a false teacher. If we fear men instead of fearing the Lord, we have to be able to fear the Lord instead of fearing men. And go to the person and say, look, I think you're a false teacher. And these are the characteristics that God says a false teacher has. Bang, bang, bang. They're in your life. You can see them. I think you need to repent. Okay? E. They are hypocritical. Jesus said that the Pharisees said things but didn't do them. Remember that? He said that they tell other people to do things, they take great burdens and lay them on other people, but they won't push them with one of their own fingers. Hypocritical. Expecting somebody to live according to a certain standard, telling someone to live according to a certain standard, or saying that you live according to a certain standard, and then doing something else. Hypocrisy. Now, we can all fall into hypocrisy now and then. The Apostle Peter did, and Paul came to him and rebuked him. He said, Peter stood condemned. He got involved in hypocrisy. look at that a little bit later. Okay? What? For what? We'll look at it a little bit later. Okay? They are, this is F. I wish I could go into these more. I'm not even going to hardly get through them just mentioning them. F, they are men pleasers. They are man pleasers or men pleasers. They want to please men instead of pleasing God. They want to please men instead of pleasing God. They say things that please you, that tickle your ears, that get on the good side of you, instead of being willing to come to you and say, look, I think there's some sin in your life and I think you need to take care of it. Because they fear the Lord and hate sin. So, they let sin go by. That kind of thing. They want people to honor them rather than to have the honor that comes from God. These are also intertwined. Hard to get them separated sometimes. They're men pleasers instead of God pleasers. If I can get back in. Where are you, Peter? They are arrogant. They have the attitude, who does he think he is to be able to tell me something like that? I know well enough what to do. How does he know what's going on in my life? They're arrogant. They hold on to their own self-esteem. And it talks about in many places that they speak arrogant words. Well, that's under the other section of. But out of this arrogant attitude, they speak arrogant things. You can detect it in the tone of their voice. Coming across, they might say all the right things. Jesus indicated that false prophets say the right things when he said, others will come and say, I am the Christ. Saying the right things, but it just so happens that the reality behind it is different. They're not the Christ. See? And many people can say the right things and have the wrong attitude, and when they do that, they're indicating to you that they're false. Okay? You detect a person who's arrogant. They're not willing to be able to submit to something that they see that might be wrong in their own life or something else. If they're haughty, they're a scoffer, that kind of ministry isn't from God. H. There's an interesting little phrase in the book of Jude. He says, they care for themselves. Now, Jesus is the great shepherd, the example of a true teacher, cared for his sheep. See? But this says they care for themselves. And in many situations in which false teachers find themselves with the people that they're trying to teach, they'll go for their own good before they will the good of the people that they're teaching. See? They'd rather put the blame off on somebody else. If something comes to a problem, of course they're not wrong. But the people that are under them are wrong. See? The person, it's gotta be somebody else in the group. It couldn't be me. See? Because they care for themselves. They take care for themselves too. Concerned about their own physical needs before the physical needs of others. They care for themselves. I? They are worldly minded. Worldly minded. They might talk about spiritual things, but they talk about them in the context of how it relates to their own lives in a materialistic way or something that brings in their own self-gratification. They talk about spiritual things in the way that it's centered around themselves in some way, materialistically or emotionally or mentally or something like that. They're worldly minded. reminds me of some of the... A lot of these remind me of a group in which I was involved for 6 months. I was involved in a false group, led by a false teacher for 6 months. And I got delivered from it. And a lot of these remind me of that. Oh, the way people could talk. Oh, spiritual language. The way they could talk about spiritual things and still be talking about the world was amazing. Absolutely amazing. Okay, Jay? Okay, they're more interested in a specific doctrine and in promoting that specific doctrine than they are in loving people. They're more interested in a specific doctrine and in promoting that specific doctrine than they are in loving people. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. Paul the Apostle came back from his missionary journey and he explained to the church what was happening with the Gentiles. And these people that were trying to get, you know, get everybody to be circumcised and then keep the law of Moses and then become Christians, these people that were called the party of the circumcision just couldn't keep their mouths shut. I mean, everybody else was sitting there going, "That's really good, God, what you've done amongst the Gentiles." And these guys jump up and say, "Did you command them to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses?" They just couldn't keep their mouth shut. They had a specific doctrinal teaching that was on their mind and on their heart all the time, and they just had to blurt it out every time it came around. Floyd gave me a tape to which to listen to get some ideas, and this guy brought out this point and said, if you let somebody stand up and give a testimony in a meeting, it doesn't take long to find out if they're with a false group, because somewhere along the way in their testimony, they'll stick in that false doctrine. Because it's on their mind and on their heart all the time. And they ride this little hobby horse. You know? And they'll get it in there sometime in their testimony. Somewhere or another, they'll start speaking out the thing that's in their heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth speaks. Right? They just couldn't keep their mouth shut. They were always pushing a specific doctrine. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, Paul the Apostle talked about those people, and he said, if you receive, it was a definite false doctrine, because he said, if you receive circumcision and try to go back to the law, you're fallen from grace. You've blown it. You need to repent. Galatians 5, 1 through 12. I lock my notes now. And I'll tangle up here. Okay, they're more interested in a specific doctrine than they are in loving people. People not willing to stick with the major basic things of Christianity. The unity of the brethren, maintaining a spirit of peace in a certain place, purity of heart, submission. They're not willing to stick with the major things, and they're always off on this one minor thing. Excuse me, I'll find something. I wrote myself a little note in here. Code pronouns. Yeah, we'll get to that when we come talk about doctrines. Code pronouns are very important, let me tell you that. We'll go on to talk about that later. Okay? What point are we on? Okay. They are in bondage. There will be some kind of an indication in the things that they speak that show you that they're in some kind of spiritual bondage. They're in some kind of internal bondage. They will speak something that shows you that they're not really free to worship the Lord or to pray or to read the Bible or something like that. I was in a coffee shop in Germany and a guy came in. And he started talking about perfection. He saw me drawing a picture. I'd never seen the fellow before. And he started talking about perfection. And I realized that he was under the influence of the same teaching, at least I thought he was, of the same teaching that I was into for 6 months. And I said, just to find out where he was, I said, "Do you travail?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, do you know about that?" And I said, "Yeah, I know about it." I said, "What do you think about the Bride of Christ?" And he went into his thing on the Bride of Christ. There's some specific points there that you can watch out for. People who chop the body up, you know, chop the body of Christ up into different sections. It's usually an indication of something is wrong. And as I talked with him, later, I said, you know, I was involved in the same kind of doctrine, and God got me out of it. Let me tell you some of the symptoms you're having right now. When you go to pray, there's a fog when you pray. And you find trouble getting through to God and actually experiencing that you're in God's presence, don't you? I said, well, yeah. So the Word of God's been pretty dry for you for a long time, hasn't it? I said, yeah. I said, those are just symptoms. Don't you think that God wants you to be free? He said, well, yeah. I said, but you're not. And it's resulting from the fact that you're involved in a false doctrine. And you need to be set free from it. And eventually, he submitted himself to that, and we were able to pray with him for his deliverance from that. Right. Anyway, if you see somebody that's interested in a specific doctrine, and their doctrine seems to center around one little point, see, instead of having Jesus as the main point in the middle, and having everything else subordinate to him, they have one main point that's not Jesus, and then everything else subordinates around that one little point. See? And that point is not Jesus. It's some other doctrine. Perfection or something like that. That's what the people I was with were off into. Perfection. Okay? So that you'll find them... Oh, let's see what I reverted. Excuse me. Right. In bondage. Getting an overlap here. Okay. L. They've rejected a good conscience. They've rejected a good conscience. In other words, a good conscience and trying to submit to their conscience was a long ways back. In other words, they've another place it talks about them having a seared conscience. They don't pay attention to their conscience anymore. And the thing, of course, that's bothering them the whole time, and it keeps driving them on into deeper and deeper false doctrine, is trying to satisfy the one thing that's lacking in them, and that is purity. They need to be pure before God, to have a right relationship with Him, so they can be fulfilled, but they won't submit to their conscience, and so it drives them farther and farther into false doctrine, because they won't submit and let God cleanse them. They won't come back to the authority against whom they rebelled and say, I rebelled against you, and God says I'm supposed to submit. See? They won't come back to the place where they started thinking all kinds of impure thoughts and say, God, I let my mind go and I didn't submit it to you. They won't come back to the place where they got involved in an illegal relationship with a member of the opposite sex and say, would you please forgive me, I defrauded you. I sinned against you. See? I shouldn't have been involved like that with you sexually, either actually involved sexually or just stirring up things in you that shouldn't have been stirred up. And they won't go back to that place and submit to their conscience and get clean and have a pure conscience. And so that unclean conscience just keeps driving them farther and farther because they won't go back and get it clean, so they have to go farther and farther to try to cover it up. Okay? M. The Bible says they're conceited. The Bible says they're conceited. Does that need explanation? Conceited? They're wise in their own eyes. They think that they know it all. Nobody can tell me anything. I know everything. See? Here I am, Mr. Spiritual. I know all about it. Just ask me. Okay. They're conceited. They think they know everything that's coming off spiritually. Okay. They can tell you what's going on spiritually in a group faster than anybody else can. Oh, I know what's going on here. You see? I know what their problem is here. They haven't received this enlightenment. You see? I'm on a higher level. I'm on a higher plane. I was with a guy one time that had been into some false doctrine too, and he'd been delivered. And he said, isn't it amazing? He said, I talk with people that are on a higher plane. You know? And he'd say, no thank you, I don't like planes. I don't like to travel by planes. You know? But those people are always on their higher plane. If you find somebody that's on a higher plane than you are, and they look down at you, down their long spiritual nose at you, and they say, And they say, you haven't received this enlightenment. I can't expect you to understand. When you're enlightened by the Holy Spirit, then you'll understand what I'm talking about. Yeah, probably does. There's lots of an overlap.
Yeah, arrogant.
Conceited.
Very close.
Yeah. But, boy, I've had some people look down their long spiritual noses at me. And I just got, woo! You know? And you read literature, too, where people talk about being in another plane or being an enlightened group of Christians. And it's too bad that the other groups of Christians have not received this. Now, I don't want to speak lightly about this because I've undergone some really, really heavy things in watching some of my closest brothers, some of people that I've ministered to, and they've watched my life and come to the Lord through me. Well, not through me, just by myself, but salvation is of the Lord. But I was instrumental in helping them to come to know the Lord, and then in teaching them after that, actually moving into a house with them so we could live together and grow together. And then the person came in and led them into another spiritual plane, the same doctrine from which I'd been delivered. Came into the same house, and the guy was praying in the next room next to me, Lord, let Mike have an enlightenment by your Holy Spirit. In that same doctrine from which I'd been delivered. See? And I wept over him for a few months. And when I left, he was still in it. And so, it's not to be taken lightly, people being another thing. But they do look down their long spiritual noses at you. And they're, of course, they're enlightened and you're not. And you need to be enlightened. Ran into a case of this when I was teaching at a DTS, Discipleship Training Seminar, at the castle. There was a fellow there, and one of the leaders said, I'm very concerned about him. And I said, yeah, I'd be concerned about him too. He's into the same kind of stuff I was into before. And I know where he's going. And it was very interesting to watch what was happening. A lot of judgment. You know, I'm enlightened, they're not. That kind of thing. I have true wisdom. Okay, let's look at some external characteristics. This is going to be interesting teaching this when I have all the time I need to get it prepared and all the time I need to give it as a teaching. It might be divided up into 3 or 4 hours. Yeah, but I could do it in 3 or 4 hours. Period's not going past 10 o'clock. External characteristics. Now look, you better listen to me. I'm on a higher spiritual level than you are. External characteristics. A. Make them write. That'll make them shut up. They grumble. They grumble. On Monday, they grumble on Tuesday. You heard that? Grumble on Wednesday, too. Grumble on Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Grumble the whole week through. This group of chronic grumblers. No, anyway. Jude, verse 16. It's a beautiful song that my Baptist minister's wife used to sing. Whenever anybody grumble or complain, she'd say, hey, grumble on Monday, Tuesday. And it would stop, you know, stop anybody in their tracks. Jude, verse 16. These are grumblers. He's talking about false teachers. He says, these are grumblers. Right? Grumbling. It's one of the automatic responses out of bitterness and out of greed and out of covetousness is that you grumble. You complain. You don't get what you think you need, so you grumble about it. It's also from rejection of authority. Why does this guy have to lead this way? Why do we have to do these kind of things? These aren't very spiritual activities. Why do we have to do this? You know, grumble, 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 grumble. Right? And you'll find coming through very subtly, and like if you listen to some of these false teachers on the radio, you'll find coming through very subtly a grumbling of some sort. Grumbling against what happened to them in the established church before they left it and were enlightened. That's true. You hear it coming through in their attitude. They grumble concerning places from which they've come, being rejected by other groups. They say, oh, we've been rejected by da-da-da-da-da. They get this martyr complex, and they grumble and grumble about the actions of other people and about the situations in which they are. We need to be very careful about grumbling, because it shows something much deeper. Okay? Here's a goodie. B, they argue. They argue. People who have a false doctrine, or are trying to hold on to some false doctrine, or are trying to hold on to twist the scripture in some way, no matter how slight, they try to twist it in some way so that they can do something that they want to do, and be involved in some kind of impurity in some way, will argue with you. You have too many yabbits around here. We have yabbit disease. Yeah, but. You got a chronic case of yabbit. And I'm not saying that specifically around here, particularly, but sometimes we do get some yeah, but. Yeah, I'd like to do that, but. Yeah, I think the Bible's true, but. Sure, the Bible says that, but. You're in a dangerous position to take God's objective revelation of himself and say, yeah, but. Because then you're setting yourself up as your own standard, as your own authority, and setting yourself above the authority of God when you say, yeah, but. There's some things I don't understand in the scripture, some things that don't set with me very well, but it's not my place to say, yeah, but, concerning them. It's my place to say, I don't understand, but God is still true. See? I don't say, yeah, but. Okay? Just God either says it or he hasn't. The Pharisees constantly argued with Jesus. Constantly. They argued. And Paul the Apostle said, take an argumentative person and reject him. They're constantly arguing over things. Many times, the thing that lies behind an argumentative spirit is... Well, I think I've already said it. It's moral impurity. If a person's trying to hide something, they'll argue with you over a point. See? And many people that come into here, and we talk with them about the Lord, have arguments. Right? And we need to be careful that we don't talk with them about the arguments, but why are they arguing? Are they trying to hide something morally? See? Jack Winters, is that his name? Pointed out in his tape that if a person's arguing, the reason that they're arguing with a false doctrine, he says you can't deal with them on the level of doctrine because the reason that they're believing it is because they have some kind of basis, and they'll show you all kinds of scriptures, and I believe this, and this means this, and that means that, and the scripture says that, and so forth. You can't talk with them on the level of doctrine. You've got to talk with them on the level of conscience because they're trying to hide something. You don't deal with a false teacher on the level of doctrine. You deal with them on the level of conscience. What are you trying to hide? You know, where is it that you've become bitter against the church or against your family or against someone who did you wrong in a church and so you left and established your own doctrine, became bitter against the denomination in which you were working because they wouldn't give you certain rights, You have to uncover the thing that they're hiding morally rather than deal with them on the level of doctrine because they have all their answers ready. Yeah, and they're ready to argue over the doctrine. I thought that was a very good point. Okay? C. It's an interesting phrase in... find if it's in Jude or Peter. It's in 2 Peter 2, the one we read at first. It says, they revile where they have no knowledge. Revile means to speak back, to talk back sharply to someone, to try to retaliate in some way, usually verbal. They revile, they speak back sharply, or they retaliate where they have no knowledge. Now that can mean one of two things. It can mean they don't even know what they're talking about, and yet they speak back against it, and that's just bitterness and rebellion. Or it can be this. describe a situation for you. When two people are talking, and one person begins to apply some pressure, that means the other person sees a moral impurity, and they're going to have to repent. Or they see that rationally they can't get around what the other person is saying, or scripturally cannot get around what the other person is saying, then because they have no knowledge, they'll revile. They'll speak back. They'll start to slam the person's character. They'll raise their voice, so forth. Yeah? Right? Yeah, you attack the person rather than the argument. Because you can't get around, because you have no knowledge. I did that one time. I was talking with one of the teachers from my Bible school, and at the time he was a student, and he became a teacher the next year. So I was talking with him, and we were getting a hamburger. We were standing in the restaurant, and we were talking about something, and I couldn't refute what he was saying, right? So I got a little bit irritated, started with myself, and then I got irritated at him, and he very quietly said, "The only reason you're raising your voice and that you're saying things about me and that you're getting upset is because you can't answer me." And I went. And he said, "You don't need to get upset. You don't need to slam me because it doesn't do anything to the argument. Just try to find an answer." Well, that stuck me in my place. But it says they revile where they have no knowledge. Either they speak back against something that they have no knowledge about whatsoever, or they revile because they have no knowledge. They speak back against a person and slam their character or something like that. It's in 2 Peter 2. Look it up. Okay? I thought that was an interesting phrase. D. This one's interesting too. They are fault finders. They have especially fault finders. They can find fault with anything. They have an especially good nose for finding fault. They can pick out a flaw in anything that anybody does. They can see fault everywhere. You know? Why do the boats have to be run this way, Floyd? Why does the structure of leadership have to be this way? Why does this person have to be over me? I don't think you were right when you did. And the way you talked to this person, and the way you said that. Beautiful fault finders. Why do we have to eat these kind of things so often? See? Beautiful fault finders. When I was involved in this bad group, and with the other people that I've counseled that have been involved in bad groups, they're perfect fault finders. They can find fault in everybody else but themselves. Everybody else is wrong, but them. But they. Okay? They can find fault in the church group that rejected them because of their weird doctrine. They can find fault with people who have been above them in leadership because of what they've done, thinking that the people were unwise. They can find fault everywhere. We don't have to go into that. If you see a person that goes around constantly finding fault, some kind of a minister, some kind of a preacher, a person who's out preaching on the street, and they're constantly finding fault, then you know there's something wrong. There's something wrong there. There was a guy that used to preach on the street corner in Seattle, Washington, and he spent half of his time preaching against speaking in tongues, and the other half of the time trying to tell people how to be saved. Right? There's something wrong there. See? Something wrong. Later. Write it down, please. E. This one. Go right on. They cause divisions. They cause divisions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, Paul the Apostle warns about factions, groups, party spirits, you know, being, I'm in this group and I'm in that group. You know, factions, different sections of people, and dissensions. Here. Divisions between people. And he talks about this, and he said, some people were saying, I'm with Paul. I'm in Paul's group. Okay. Another one was saying, another one was saying, I am of Apollos. You know, I'm in Apollos' group. And there were some people that had the nerve to say, but I'm following Christ. Think, and you know, listen to this. Some people, when they say, I'm following Christ, can be false teachers. Because if they say, I'm following Christ, to the exclusion of other people who are also following Christ, saying, I'm really following Christ. You see? And those other people lack something, or those other people don't have the knowledge that we do. Well, maybe they don't. That doesn't mean they're not your brothers or sisters. See? A person can say, I'm following Christ. You know, I'm really following the doctrine of Christ, and they can be involved in a dissension, a factious spirit. I am with Moses David. Okay. Factions usually center around people. Okay. It's an interesting thing that Paul the Apostle says that factions are necessary to make manifest those who are approved. To make it really clear which people are approved of God and which people are not, it's necessary for there to be division. Now, I was thinking about this afternoon. I thought, why is it necessary that there's a division? It's not necessary, period. It's not what God is saying. Factions are necessary. Factions are necessary to distinguish between who's approved and who's not. Because false teaching sometimes can be so subtle, because it's the right words with the wrong attitude, that sometimes God needs to step in there and start to stir a division so that people really see that they start taking sides, and you go, oh, there's two groups here, not one. Yeah. There's two groups of people here and not one. I'll give you an example. Let's say in a group, such as like in a community or in a church, there are some people that are speaking one thing, and some other people that are speaking what sounds like the same thing, only their attitude seems a little bit wrong. They seem to be getting a little bit arrogant, a little bit conceited. They seem to think that they have a special, little special revelation. They seem to be start going that way. Right? So, as people are praying in that church for God to purify them, which probably there will be some people that are praying that God would purify them, God will answer their prayer by letting there come a division. And then pretty soon, people will begin to see. Now, the division is not God's fault. He just manifests what was already there. They were already causing division by the fact that they were going into false doctrine. But he just manifests what's already there, and they begin to look at it, and the split begins to grow wider and wider between the two groups. And the people go, oh, there's something wrong here. And then pretty soon you begin to really see which people are really following the Lord because they follow after moral purity. And the other people who start excluding the other group and won't have anything to do with them and look down their noses at them and so forth, you begin to see, aha, see what's going on. That happened with the Jesus People movement in Seattle when the Children of God came. There was a lot of false stuff running around in the Jesus People movement in Seattle, about 400 members or so at that time. And as the group grew, there needed to be a division between those people who were true and those people who were not. And so, God very conveniently allowed the Children of God to come in. See? And for a long time, the Jesus people were in a panic. And what happened was, the people who were really following true moral purity and were really following after Christ and Him as Lord and submitting to Him and willing to submit to authority and willing to be obedient, those people came apart by themselves, and they waited until the rest of the thing had slowed down, and then they went about their normal activities of serving Jesus. And the other people either went into the Children of God or they fell apart altogether. See? Or they left. And so what God did by allowing a faction to come was He divided the good from the bad in the Jesus People movement in Seattle. And so afterwards, the people who had really followed the Lord were able to look back and say, thank you, Lord. Yeah, we had a lot of trash that was running around in our movement, and You just came in with a group and divided us up. And then God saw to it that through a lot of prayer, the Children of God were moved out. Thrown out. Yes. Were legally expelled. They got thrown out of a lot of places in Washington State. And in Vancouver. Not in Vancouver, I think it was Victoria. Anyway, that's the point. Okay, they cause divisions. F. This is really interesting. And this is one of the really easy ways to find somebody that's in false doctrine. Especially someone that's coming to you as a group to teach false doctrine. they gravitate towards young Christians or those who are unstable. They always seem to be able to single out the person who's young as a Christian. They gravitate, they go towards, they minister to, they single out and they talk to the young Christian. They don't grab the leaders of the community and talk with them. They come in and they start talking with the people who don't know a whole lot about the Lord. And they single them out. Right? That's why when some people come in to the community here, and I've seen this done before by leadership, that some people come into the community, they may have a lot of knowledge in a certain area, but because of a possibility of something false, they're asked, don't go to the young Christian. You want to talk to somebody, you talk to a leader, you talk to somebody who's stable, we find you talking to young Christians, it's going to be problems. Because people who are in false doctrine seem to have this uncanny sense of being able to find the young Christians and talk with them. It's amazing. Okay? And it says they secretly introduce destructive heresies. No, this is F still. This is what happens when they single out the young Christians and talk to them. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. It can be secretive that way because the young Christian will sit and puzzle about it instead of automatically seeing that it's wrong and saying, I resist you. You know, you're a false teacher. See, if they came to somebody who was strong, the person would say, that's false. Your attitude is wrong, you're in rebellious, you're bitter, you need to repent. See, you've got a false doctrine. Okay? And so instead of coming to the strong person, they come to the weak one, and that allows doctrine to creep in secretively, because the young Christian, all they do is just get mixed up. They don't know what's going on. And suddenly you've got a lot of doctrine going around in the young Christians, and then the leaders begin to hear about it, and by that time, there's a lot of poison spread through a community. They just seem to have this uncanny sense of following that way. There's about four places in the New Testament that say that they go towards young Christians. They beguile unstable souls. Entice them with sensuality. Okay? G. They exploit people with false words. They exploit people with false words. In other words, they'll use false words to try to take advantage of someone, to try to get something out of somebody. This might be a response from their greed. But they'll use false words to try to get something out of somebody. Either the esteem that they're looking for because they're man-pleasers and they want to have some esteem from people to feed their ego. They'll feed false words to somebody. It also says another place that, well, that's another point. We won't go into that. We'll get it later. So then what they do is they come in and they exploit people. They'll take a young Christian and can you see how a person tries to exploit someone else by getting them to follow them? See? They try to get other people to follow them, and by doing that, they're exploiting them. They're dragging something out of them. Okay? They're finding their own egotistical pleasure through having somebody else submit to them. H. They entice with sensuality. They draw people to themselves or to some doctrine that they have through sensuality, through the desires of the flesh. How many of you have read the Children of God tract, Flirty Little Fishy? Yeah, read parts of it? Yeah, I read parts of it too. I couldn't stand most of it. Talks about girls having sexual relationships with guys to bring them into the Children of God movement. And guys doing the same. Why not? Okay. And it says in the scripture that they entice people with sensuality. You'll find that many of the plays that the Children of God put on are centered around sexual desire. They're centered around that. The plays that they have are, after they get finished having a whole bunch of plays that involve a whole lot of sexual connotations, they'll say, everybody needs love. See? And we offer it to you here in the Children of God community. Everybody needs love, but they don't need that kind. Corrupting love. It says that they promise, this is under this area of, two things under the area of entice with sensuality. They promise freedom, but are slaves to corruption themselves. They promise freedom, but are slaves to corruption themselves. They can't come out of their own corruption. They can't find real freedom because they're in bondage. And yet they promise freedom to other people. You can really be free if you come into the Children of God movement. Yeah, what kind of freedom? See, our freedom is not a freedom from law. Our freedom is a free to be able to fulfill the law. Our freedom is a freedom to be able to love and to serve other people. It's not a freedom to be able to do anything we want. See? Our freedom is a freedom to be able to be pure before God. See? Not a freedom to be able to do anything we want, because that's not freedom, that's bondage. If you do anything you want, you'll come into moral impurity, you get separated from God, alienated from other people, and you're in bondage. That's not freedom. It's not freedom. Our freedom is to be free to be morally pure. That's what our freedom is. Okay? It says, they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They say, well, we're not under law anymore. We're not under law anymore. We are now under grace. So now we can do anything we want and get away with it. This is what's coming underneath. Now we can do anything we want and get away with it because God doesn't keep record of sin anymore in the life of a Christian. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. You get the point? Okay. You get the point? They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They flatter. They flatter people with their words. And it says specifically that they flatter people to take advantage of them. Where they can come in with some really nice words. Oh, what a wonderful community you have here. How wonderful is the structure that you have set up. How wonderful all the things that, you know, the way you've got it arranged, and it's nice the structure of authority that you have, you know. How wonderful it is the way you all live together, and that. And on and on and on and on and on. Flattering people to be able to take advantage of them. Because, you know, we like to be complimented. It's something in us that we need to be appreciated by other people. But we don't need to be flattered. Flattering has behind it a corrupted motive. It's a greed to try to get something out of somebody else, to take advantage of someone. And they flatter people. I don't mind when somebody tells me very honestly and from their heart, Mike, I appreciate you. But when people go to great, great lengths to tell me all kinds of nice things about me, I feel sort of funny. See? It just doesn't feel right with me. Okay? J. They make people dependent upon themselves. They make people dependent upon themselves. It says in Acts 20, that they'll draw people after them. They'll draw the disciples after them. And they want people to follow them, listen to their doctrine, listen to their teaching, be dependent upon them, submit to them, find their spiritual food from them. They want people to come to them with their questions. Doesn't that reference to what I said this morning? Okay. You know, I don't fit into this category. What? That was Acts chapter 20. For those of you who weren't here this morning, I shared how I get sort of tired of people always coming to me with their questions, that sometime I'd prefer them to come to me as a person, as a human being, rather than an answer box. And I'd like to say thank you for most of the people in the community. Don't do that. So I shared this morning a little note. Someone sent me a very beautiful note about how the person appreciated me as me, and not for just the answers that I could give them and the help that I was in other ways, but just for me as me, and I really appreciated it. But they try to make people dependent upon them, and they want that because they're egocentric, they're conceited and arrogant. Okay? K. This is really beautiful. Take it in context. Okay? They exclude you that you might seek after them. You get it? They exclude you that you might seek after them. We have our own little group here, and wouldn't you like to be in the Bride of Christ as we are? Anytime somebody chops up the body of Christ, well, we won't do that now. Anytime somebody excludes you and says, well, I'd really like, oh, you just really need our revelation. Our revelation? You mean there's a revelation that the rest of the body of Christ can't have unless they come to your side? You really need to be with us. You really need to have the revelation, the enlightenment that we've had. Oh, how I wish you could be with us. See, what they're doing is excluding you. They're saying, you're out there and we're in here. And they're doing that to try to get you to seek them. They exclude you so that you might seek them. I don't know. I'm not thinking along that line. I'm talking right now about false teachers, groups, people of false doctrine. Keep it as a question, though. We'll talk about it later. Okay? L? Their words betray them. There's some specific things mentioned about their words. They get involved in fruitless discussions. They can talk round and round and round and round and round about the smallest points and never really edify anybody by the things that they've said. Fruitless discussion. Nothing coming out of it. No edification for the hearers. I think in this particular case it says fruitless discussion will ruin the people who are listening. Then it talks about worldly chatter. They can talk about all kinds of worldly things. Worldly chatter. This would probably be in the more extreme cases, the ones that don't look quite so spiritual. Worldly chatter, talking about worldly things. They like to talk about controversial matters. And the scripture here says they have a morbid interest in controversial matters. A morbid interest in controversial matters. That doesn't mean that talking about, for us, to talk about a controversial matter is wrong. But to have a morbid interest in controversial matters, that that's all you want to talk about, is something that's controversial, isn't going to edify anybody. And it says they speak arrogantly. Floyd, it's 7 minutes too. Do you want me to stop or go into the doctrines real briefly? Now, we'll go into some doctrines. Specific doctrinal statements, doctrinal positions that you can look out for when you're listening to people. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. No person can say, speaking by the Spirit of God, that Jesus is accursed. Now, what does that mean? No person can say Jesus is accursed and be a true teacher. There are some people who divide the Jesus from the Christ. There's the body of Jesus. The Christ came into the Jesus. And then the Jesus died, or the Christ left and the Jesus died, or something like that. But they make divisions between the Jesus, the person, and the Christ, the Messiah. They talk about the Christ spirit, the Christ attitude, the Christ this, that, or the other. But something separate from Jesus, coming upon Jesus. And they make a distinction between the two, and basically what they'll end up saying is that the Christ is the thing that's important, and the Jesus is not. The body of Jesus was not important. The humanity of Jesus was not important. And that when a person makes a division between the Jesus and the Christ, they're saying Jesus is accursed. And that doctrine's always false. No person speaking by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed. Okay? This would also be to say that Jesus failed. Well, that in itself would be saying, the first point would be saying Jesus is not God in the flesh, but saying that Jesus is something else. Okay, here's point two. When the person says that Jesus was a man that God chose to use, they'll eventually end up saying he was the same as everyone else. We can attain the same level as he can. It's a false doctrine in which I was involved. Jesus was a man chosen by God. Therefore, since God has chosen us also, we can eventually attain the same level that Jesus has attained. And by that, they're saying Jesus is accursed because they're putting him on the same level as us, along with the rest of sinful mankind. Okay? Then number three, they'll say that Jesus, some people will say that Jesus failed just like others did. Jesus failed in his mission. Jesus didn't really complete everything that was necessary. They'll add something on top of Jesus' death on the cross. They'll say, yes, the death of Jesus was great, but you need this too. You need our new revelation, you need our, you know, so forth. And what they're saying is Jesus is accursed because they say Jesus is not what he said he was. They're saying Jesus was not the completion of that. The unified family says that Jesus failed in his mission just like Moses and Abraham and Noah and everybody else. They say Jesus failed in his mission. So they're saying Jesus is accursed, not from God. And then it says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Okay? In other words, submit to him, say that he is the real Lord, he's the ruler. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Paul the Apostle warns against being removed from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Two things, simplicity and purity. Getting really complicated and involved around one point is not simplicity. The gospel message, although it's profound, it's simple. It's very profound, but it's very simple. And so if we get distracted from the simplicity, the major points of Christianity, we're gonna go off. Okay? So then, if somebody tries to take us away from the simplicity that's in Christ and get us involved in all kinds of intricate little side things, but doesn't emphasize the main points, that's a problem. Or the purity of devotion to Christ. One of those two. Then he says, if someone comes to you, there's three things here. If someone comes to you and declares another Jesus, a different spirit, or a different gospel, we'll take them one at a time. If they declare another Jesus, such as they say that Jesus was a man who became God, see, and he wasn't God manifest in flesh, that's another Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. Not the Jesus that the apostles preached. It was God in flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God was manifest in the flesh. Okay? In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God in flesh. Okay, now I'm going to use the example of the doctrine in which I was involved. I met a woman who was a representative of that doctrine, and she used the words in Christ and Christ in you. And you have to be very careful of what I call code pronouns. A code pronoun is where they take a phrase of the Bible or a word, and they say, this means this. And then they take that and dogmatically say, not just arbitrarily in some places, but dogmatically say, this means this wherever it's found, and so this scripture can be interpreted this way, and this one this way, and that one that way. And this woman came to me and said, are you in Christ? And I said, of course I am, I'm a Christian. And she said, no. She said, if you're a Christian, Christ is in you, but that doesn't mean that you are in Christ. See? Now that's developing a code pronoun and saying, she said, when you're perfected and you've become like Jesus, then you'll be in Christ. But until that time, it's simply Christ in you. See what she was doing? Yeah. She was just starting it. She wasn't taking it for the simplicity that it was. When I read the Bible, I read in Christ, it seems to be talking to me about people who are in Christ. That's a Christian. I'm in Christ. Okay? So then, you have to watch out for code pronouns. Right? Number two is a different spirit. I have felt such conviction. This is a different spirit. Is any conviction that doesn't come to the cross, doesn't take you to the cross. It's a conviction that drives you to do good works. A conviction that condemns you. It feels like conviction or something like that. But I felt such a tremendous sense of conviction when one of these people from this false group spoke to me. But it wasn't conviction that led me to the cross. And it wasn't about sin. It was a thing that drove me. But boy, did it ever feel spiritual. And when this brother that came home that had been influenced by this woman from the same group that I was involved in before, he came home, he said, Mike, I've experienced such a tremendous experience with the Holy Spirit tonight. He said, a person started to share with me, and he was afraid to say it was a woman because I knew she was wrong. He said, a person started to share with me, and as they started to share, and as soon as he said that, I felt the Spirit come over me. And I said, stop, you don't have to go any farther. I know what it is. I've got to get my coat and go for a walk. And I just got my coat and walked out, and I came back later. I went out and prayed and came back later and talked with him, told him what he was getting into, and he chose to go into it anyway. Tremendous conviction, but not the Holy Spirit. It's a different spirit. Okay? It'll orient you around yourself rather than around the cross. Or if you receive a different gospel, that's not being saved by, you know, the good news is no longer salvation through the cross of Christ. The good news is now perfection through your own works. This is where I get the thing of chopping the body up. This woman had the body all divided up, and so did the doctrine in which I was involved. There's the young men, or there's the children, the young men, and the fathers in the body of Christ. And get this. There's the children, the young men, and the fathers. There's people who have just become Christians, those who are progressing towards maturity, and those who have reached it. And when you're, the phrase, fathers, is also the same as the bride of Christ. So then, not everyone is going to be saved, only the bride of Christ is going to be. Or, only the bride of Christ is going to be taken up in the rapture, and the rest are going to be left to go through the tribulation. Or, only the bride of Christ is going to have special privileges from God, they're going to be blessed in a certain way, other people are not, from the body of Christ. Anything that chops the body of Christ up is automatically false doctrine.